Okay, so this week we do have two parshiyot, both Bahar and Bichukotai, which means we get to the end of Sefer Vayikra. In Bichukotai, I found an interesting and appropriate comment by the Chizkuni. Those of you who don't know who the Chizkuni is, it's somebody who lived a good 700 years ago and change, from the time in the school of the Baalei Tosfot. There's actually a whole bunch of commentaries that come out of the school of Tosfot that have often a great deal of familiarity between one to the other. Chizkuni is one of those. And over here, he gives us what either could be a conclusion of Sefer Vayikra, or for that matter, could also be a very nice introduction to Sefer Vayikra had he written this in the very beginning. So he writes, Sefer Zenikra Torat Kohanim. Now that is true, that's the name of the book as found in Chazal. It's never called Vayikra, it's called Torat Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim. Ayideh shekol mitzvot shechi b'kohen, because all of the mitzvot are appropriate or apply to a Kohen. Now that's actually either an unfortunate turn of phrase, an exaggeration, or the word kol may mean something else in among rabbinic commentaries. But what I mean by that is that if he says all the laws have to do with Kohanim in the whole book, then he's going to have to either reinterpret some laws or force an interpretation on some laws or have exceptions to it. If he means kol as most, then I'm a lot more comfortable. He actually is going to try to force as much as he can. Kigon hilchot korbanot, like the laws regarding offerings, the isuri ma'alachot, and laws regarding what you can eat, the shaycha bo haraha shiya de kohen, because there the actually ruling of law has to do with kohen, which by the way is also somewhat overstepping what it actually says in the text. Kidechiv yoru mishpech liyakov v'chulei. Once you say that kohanim are involved because they rule, then de facto I could say any law in the Torah applies to kohen because they're the ones who are quote unquote the rabbis, which is why this is it's a little unconvincing. V'chol tmeyot v'taharot shelo le'achol devar tamei, the laws of pure and impure, the laws of not eating certain things. Liot nivdal bilakanes l'mikdash, things which cause you separate from the mikdash. V'chol zavim u'mutzor v'negaim balei kriyin v'yoladot, all of these things which cause separation from the mishkan. Shabbatot v'yamim tovim sheyesh bem korbanot hakrovim al-yedei kohen. The laws having to do with all of the holidays, which therefore have on them offerings which are brought by the kohen. So I'm going to come back and consider this point, hopefully, before we finish. V'chot arachim shekonim arachim u'machrimim shehem kohenim. These are the ones, everything is done by kohen. V'shvi'it v'yovel, and also the laws of the sabbatical years and jubilee year. Shekonim maktishim hashanim, they're the ones who declare it to be the 7th or the 50th year. V'tokim b'yovel, and they blow the shofar, k'dechtiv v'nei aron yitka'u. Uv'lashon Latin, and in Latin, nikra levitiko, or Leviticus. So he tells us that that's actually a very good name. Leviticus matches what the rabbinic name, which is Torat Kohanim, Levitico, having to do with Leviim. So therefore, what he's really telling you, as much as we don't like to hear this, and I've said this so many times that I'm already bored of it, and that is that the name that Vayikra is not as accurate as the name Leviticus. The name Leviticus is a more accurate name. And over here you see that one of the Rishonim is really saying this quite clearly. Nikra Levitico al Shem HaSefer Shehu Torat Kanim B'nei Levi. Of course, this whole book is about things that apply to the Kohanim or the children of Levi. Loshon Nofel al Loshon, and therefore this language is quite appropriate language. Now, what the Chizkuni just now laid out for us, and again, this is coming at the very end of the book, that the entire book of Vayikra really has to do with Kohanim, and as I said, he can easily support himself by saying, look, it's called Torat Kohanim. Along the way, and I say this with respect, I think he may have overstated the argument a little bit by forcing everything to it. Look, for example, in the very middle of Vayikra was a pasuk, which Rabbi Akiva insists is the most important pasuk in the Torah. What is it? That's only by Kohanim. Only Kohanim have to like one another. So I'm saying, and I could do this by lots of other laws and question this broad statement. No, this whole book is only about the Kohanim. But along the way, what you may have noticed is that he also, as I said, he made a very nice argument, and the argument was that when we had this whole section about the various holidays. So those of you who don't remember that was in Parshat Amor, that was last week. He says the whole section about the holidays is actually also really about the Kohanim. It's not really about holidays, because I could say holidays apply to everybody. He goes, look at the holidays, they all have these offerings which are brought. Now that's something which I want to come back to, but first let's begin in this week's parasha. One of the things which is said, and again, this is really just jumping in the middle, it says, Et shabtotai tishmoru umikdashi tira'u ani Hashem. You should guard my Sabbaths, and you should have awe or reverence of my holy place. I am God. Now, this is one of these verses which is really like a punctuation, like finishing a section. This is a conclusion of something which is much broader, and says, this is what you should do. And again, the instruction over here comes in Parshat Bahar. Parshat Bahar, in case you don't remember, is the parsha that deals to a very great extent with the laws of Shemitah, and the laws of Shemitah and Yovel. And it says, et shabtotai tishmoru, so what does that shabtotai mean? So the Targum says, yat yomi shvi'a delay, days of rest, I'm a little afraid to translate it. A lot of the commentaries say shabtotai, that refers back to the various holidays, the Shabbat and the holidays, and I'm going to come back to that also as I move on. The Chizkuni, who we started with, says, at shabtotai tishmoru, this is source 5, mitragam bitargum Yerushalmi, we have a tradition that goes back to what's called a targum of the Yerushalmi, b'inyan shnot shmita, that this shabtotai is referring to shmita. Shekein him nikru shabbat, for the sabbatical year, which we are in right now, is also called the Shabbat. Umikdashai tira'u, what does it mean for my temple or my holy places? Shanat ha-yovel. Kodesh tielachem, kach nedrash b'nan tchuma. He says that we have a source in the tchuma that yovel is referred to as a place which is holy. Ibn Ezra follows the same tradition at shabtotai tishmoru shanot ha-shmita. Look at the Orach Chaim, on the other hand, at source 7. Et shabtotai tishmoru, tzorech ladat, lama chozer katuv, et siver kan ala Shabbat. Why is it telling us again over here to guard the Shabbat? So you notice now, he's just taking it as a given, et shabtotai tishmoru means Shabbat. Now, I'm going to make a very simple suggestion before we continue in the Orach Chaim. My simple suggestion is to note that it didn't say tishmoru Shabbat. What does it say? Shabtotai. What does shabtotai right away say to all of us? It's plural. So if it's plural, it means different types of Shabbatot. So what are the possibilities of what different types of Shabbatot mean? And much more importantly, what you don't know yet is where I'm going with all this. But why is it telling me in the plural right now to guard the various types of Shabbat, or for that matter, why do I need this emphasis? Now the Orach Chaim continues and he says, right before this, it says not to make any idols. Lomar, in order to teach us, and what we're about to read, is something from the perspective of the Gemara, which has caused a great deal of difficulty and can be severely questioned in this day and age. Lomar, to teach you, kishem she'ovodah zarah shkula kechol ha-Torah, just like somebody who is guilty of idolatry and fundamentally rejects God by being guilty of idolatry, and therefore the whole Torah becomes something which is meaningless, the Gemara in Chulin indicates, gam mitzvat Shabbat shakula kechol ha-Torah kula. And therefore as well, the laws of Shabbat, like the Torah, and Rashi there in the Gemara Chulin says, therefore, somebody who breaks Shabbat as if they've denied the entire Torah. Now, part of the difficulty with this, at least in the modern world, is it simply may not be true. It could be true. It could be true, by the way. You can argue about Avodah Zarah as well, but it could be true in antiquity if somebody lived in a Jewish community and got up and publicly desecrated Shabbat. And by the way, publicly is important here. Publicly desecrates Shabbat, so that person is absolutely rejecting everything of the entire community. But seriously, what is somebody going to say in today's day and age, where you would have many, many, let's just say for argument's sake, traditional families in modern Israel, traditional families, Saratiim, people who on a Friday night will say Kiddush, have a family dinner together, and mother will light candles, and everybody knows it's Shabbat, it's special, and so on, and then say, but that person is absolutely denying the entire Torah. No, that again, oh, sorry. And then that person goes, and later on that night, they break Shabbat. So is there breaking the Shabbat of is denial? Absolutely not. It's just not true in the modern times. One of the first people that dealt with this was Rav Yaakov Ettlinger. So already almost 200 years ago, he again made this point. It's just not true. It could be in the old times somebody broke Shabbat. Rashi's language actually is that it's testimony. They don't believe that God created heaven and earth. And to saying Kiddush is testimony that God did create heaven and earth.
But so why wouldn't they do it? If they really believe it, why shouldn't they keep Shabbat?
Because they also say Kiddush.
Right, that's exactly the point.
People are saying Kiddush and also breaking Shabbat.
But they mean it. But they mean it. But they mean it. So that's exactly the point. It could be, again, this line that he has over here was true at some point historically, that if somebody denied Shabbat, again, publicly, when everyone in the Jewish community keeps Shabbat and you get up and you break Shabbat, then you're going against the community, you're going against God, you're going against everything. But in today's world, when somebody on a Friday night says Kiddush, they go out of the way, they have Kiddush, they go by chalot and they light candles and they have a Friday night dinner and they are marking Shabbat. They're testifying that God created and then they happen to break Shabbat afterwards. That breaking of Shabbat is not what this is talking about. It's absolutely not what the Or HaChaim is talking about. And that's what I'm saying. The modern world and modern life is far more complicated. But I'm saying right over here in this line over here, you already see this approach that Rashi understood from the Gemara being quoted by the Or HaChaim. Why is Shabbat being repeated here? Because it comes right after idolatry. Whoever breaks Shabbat is like the guilty of idolatry. And I'm saying, if we're going to be honest, it's just not true today. It's just completely, it's no longer accurate. Rav Moshe Feinstein writes about this, and others, they all admit that this is not the case anymore today. Okay. Od yichuvan lomar ala shmitot shem nikriim shabbatot. One can also say that these verses are talking about Shemitah. Now, I want to pause here, because my reading of this, before looking at any commentaries, which, by the way, I think is important, I think that what you need to do is to read the text by itself and say, and just ask, what does the text say? And then look at the commentaries, if they agree or disagree. And if they disagree, you have to ask yourself why. Over here, he says it could also be about Shemitah. Now, without getting overly complicated, this verse is at the end of chapter 26. Chapter 25 was all about Shemitah. The discussion about keeping Shabbat and the other holidays was all the way back in chapter 23, which means to say this is referring in chapter 26 back to what's chapter 23 is more difficult than to say that it's referring to what was back in chapter 25. But I'm going to make this argument even stronger. He then says, if we're talking about Shemitah, which is also Shabbat, Shemasirid lem l'shomram, they were warned about keeping, v'samach la'zerzu zeh, omu u'mikdashai tiro, and guard have reverence, a fear, awe, of the Beit HaMikdash, al derech omram, as the rabbi said, lo nichrav habayit, elu b'shvil shelo shomru mitzvot hashvi'it. The rabbis pointed out in the Talmud that the destruction of the temple was related to not keeping Shemitah. I want to pause here again. Sometimes we get very upset when rabbis get up and make pronouncements about why bad things happen. Last week there was an earthquake. You can already go look on the internet and find big rabbis say all kinds of reasons to why this earthquake took place. Personally, I don't think any of the reasons are convincing in the least. I will admit that the Gemara has an attitude, if something bad happens to you, you should use this for introspection and ask, so what is God trying to say to me? But there's a very big difference between a person questioning themselves, what is God trying to say to me, versus me looking at you and saying, well, this is what God is trying to say to you. Should this happen to you because you did something wrong? Do you understand the difference? The difference is, if something bad happens to me, then I should use this as my own personal introspection and growth, and I can look back. And what am I going to find when I look back? What am I going to find? I'm going to find the things that I feel guilty about anyway. So those things that I did without really thinking about it, somebody, maybe I'll listen to this. I get in trouble with this. He's trying to help somebody who, in simple English, smuggled something into the country. That's actually the technical world. He brought something in, he wasn't allowed to bring it in, and he got caught by customs, and he has to pay a fine and has to pay taxes on it. Okay, that's the law. So he asked me to help him. So I helped him. I looked up to find out somebody who actually deals with putting in a complaint about it. So it could be that the customs agents charge him too much. It could be. But he wanted me to help him and to come and to argue. But I said, are your arguments true arguments? He goes, well, not exactly. I said, well, I can't really do that then. I can't go in and say something which isn't true. So then hopefully along the way he's going to understand, by the way, what's going to happen. Let's say he does this and he argues and he says something which isn't true. He'll claim the thing was not new, it was secondhand, it wasn't worth what they thought it was worth, it was really worth a lot less, and so on and so forth. And he'll make this argument. And then, God forbid, something wrong will happen. So what's he going to do? He's going to come and start thinking, okay, what did I do wrong? He'll feel guilt about it. Say, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. Now, for me to then say to him, if something bad happened, you know why this happened? It's because you did that. And how in the world do I know that that's why that happened? You understand what I'm saying? I have no moral right whatsoever. Rav Lichtenstein, who passed away a couple weeks ago, he got up more than one time in the yeshiva after things like this happened, and he quoted the Gemara about Bilam. It says that Bilam did not know what his donkey was thinking. Did he know what God was thinking? And he said this about very great rabbis. They don't know what their own animals are thinking. They know exactly what God is thinking. They have inside information to what God is doing, which means, and I'll say it again, for us to practice what I would call introspection, look in our own lives, I think that religiously that's a very good thing to do. We always need to improve ourselves. And as I said, it seems to me that psychologically we'll pick on the things anyway that we feel a little bit guilty about, and those are the things that we're going to look for improvement. For us to point an accusative finger at somebody else and say, you know why this happened to you because of this and this, is a little dangerous. Nonetheless, I can show you a long history of rabbis who've been doing this. But every single catastrophe in history, you're going to find people have done it. Now, when it comes to the destruction of the temple, the first temple, the second temple, you know that the rabbis did this. You also may know that there are ultimately multiple reasons which are given in different sources as to why bad things happen. To understand the last sections of the book of Vayikra, right, to understand what exactly is happening really this week, Bahar and Bechukotai, to understand what's happening, will help on this particular point. Now, and I, again, I'm not being clear enough yet. I will be much clearer in the next couple of minutes. He just now said something fascinating. He said that this mitzvah of keeping Shvi'it, of keeping the sabbatical year properly, and have reverence for the temple, he says these are interconnected. Why? Because one of the reasons that will cause the temple to be destroyed and cause the Jews to go into exile was not keeping the laws of the sabbatical year of Shvi'it properly. Now, where in the world does he come off saying such a thing? Okay, so just to put that question out there, how can he just get up and say, you know, he then goes on a little bit more. V'yesh lecha ledat ki gam she'Hashem mashlich chamato al beito v'nachlato lechalala lechaparat avon. And he goes, and sometimes, and this is a very deep idea, and you have to really understand it, what's the purpose of the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash? The purpose is to bring forgiveness to the Jewish people. How so? By virtue of when we sin, we go and bring offerings and so on and so forth. He's saying over here that if the Jews do something really, really wrong, they deserve to be severely punished. But what does God do instead? God destroys the building. And God takes out his wrath, as it were, on the building, and therefore the building, in its essence, serves as for forgiveness for the Jewish people. To see this idea a little bit clearer, and what he's going to go on to say, and therefore we need to be so careful keeping Shemitah, to see this idea a little bit clearer that he's saying, and then we'll see the connection, is source number 8, which I'm not going to read the whole thing, I left it for you here to look at, Mizmar La'asaf. This is one of the chapters in Tehillim, in Psalms, chapter 79. Mizmar La'asaf, what does it mean? What does those words mean, Mizmar La'asaf? A song for Asaf. Elokim, Boy goyim b'nachlatecha, tim'u et heichal kodshecha, samu et Yerushalayim li'in. God, the nations have come, they have defiled your holy places, and they've so on and so forth done. And it goes on and on and on, talking the whole thing about how Jerusalem is destroyed. The Midrash questions this in Source 9 and says, Mizmor la'asaf, a song for Asaf? Right? Mizmor l'asaf lokin boim goyim benachlatecha lo hava krot zirich l'meimar ela bechi la'asaf. It should have been called perhaps, the proper word in English is dirge, a reason to cry. Nehi la'asaf, kina la'asaf. This is tragic. Uma umar mizmor l'asaf. What does it mean when it says a song for asaf? And then it says, rather, it could be compared to something. Ela mashal l'melech shasab. Somebody made a wedding feast for his son, and then and prepared the whole thing, made it beautiful, and then his son went off the path. The son went and had bad practices, literally bad culture. He went and he destroyed all this beautiful canopy that he'd made, and even had somebody singing to this. You're sitting and singing. Amar lahem mizmorani. You go, what's the singing? Shafachu pato shabano, velo shafachamato albino. That he destroyed the building, the place that was so special to him, the chupa. By the way, in the olden days, a chupa, again, where people get married, was not just for the 45 minutes of the chupa. Right? Is that how long a chuppah takes? It's too long. When I do it, I try to keep it to 20 minutes and under. But they didn't only have the chuppah for that one, 20 minutes. That's actually, the chuppah was where the chatan and the kala would live, at least for the next week. The chuppah was something much more. So this is really, he made them a honeymoon suite. He made them this beautiful place, this beautiful party that they were going to go and celebrate together. And the son goes and does unspeakable things. So what does it say? It says that the king is happy that when he got upset, you hear that? The king is happy, and that's why he sings. He's happy that when he gets upset, that he pours his wrath out on the chuppah, the beautiful chuppah that he made, rather than pouring his wrath out on his son himself. So that's really what the Orach Chaim was referring to, and that, he says, is really the connection between a chapter tayt tishmor, God, my Sabbaths, and have reverenced my temple, because by keeping my Sabbath, by keeping Shemitah, you're going to be keeping the temple around. If you don't, then what's going to end up happening? The temple will be destroyed. Now that you can then say, okay, but why is he connecting these two? Well, you'll see the connection in a moment is actually a little bit stronger. Yeah.
But even in the time of when the Beit HaMikdash was ruined, also people were killed. A lot of people were hurt. It's hard for me to say that it was only the building and not the people, because so many people really were hurt.
Well, it's actually, in both the first temple, the second temple, people carried off into Galut. Relatively speaking, blood was not spilled the way that you would have expected. Again, the rabbis claim that when Beitar was destroyed, it was far, far more people killed than when the temple was destroyed. The temple was really, again, that's right, the buildings were destroyed. Yes, there was what you would call collateral damage, but it wasn't as bad as one would have imagined or what could have been. I think that's the point. Okay, let's skip a little bit, and then we'll see if I really get to do what I want to do. Why would I connect the laws of Shvi'it together with the destruction? Well, let's take a look. Again, this week's parsha, we have two parshiyot, Bahar B'chukotai. Bahar, the major focus is on the laws of Shemitah, the sabbatical year. What is a sabbatical year? Once in 7 years, not to work the land. The land doesn't belong to you. The produce that it produces belongs to everybody. This is a lesson in humility, and it's a lesson in faith. You're a wealthy landowner. You have all kinds of produce growing in it. Stop. 6 out of 7 years, it's yours. 7th year, it belongs to the poor guy up the block the same way it belongs to you. Everybody can come into your field. You have a mitzvah to make all of your things ownerless, because God is saying, you know what? I'm partnering with you on this land. I provide for you for 6 years, but the 7th year, you have to provide for others. So here is a law, which, by the way, is probably a very, very challenging law to keep. And going into modern times, it's not a simple law to keep. Second parsha, we have B'chukotai. What does B'chukotai mean? Or what is B'chukotai about? The main teaching in B'chukotai is this teaching, and if you don't keep my laws, this is what's going to happen to you. Let's start with source 15. Im b'chukotai teilechu, if you follow the laws, ve'et mitzvotai tishmoru, when you keep the mitzvot, v'asitim otam, you do them, v'natate gishmacham b'itam v'na ha'aretz yivula, notice the focus on the land. The land will produce, ve'et sadeh yitin piryo, and the trees will give their fruits, v'yisigdacham daish et batzir, batzir yisigda, et zara v'achaltim lachmachem l'sova, you're going to eat, and you're going to be satisfied with what you eat. You're going to live in your land in peace. I'm going to put peace in the land. You will lie down at night and not have any fears. By the way, that is an unbelievable bracha, right? You will lie down without any fear. And I will chase away the bad animals, the scary animals of the land. And a sword will be not lifted in your land. No weapons, no fear. Living in, it sounds like a utopia. By the way, the word vihishbati is an interesting word, because the root of that word, obviously, is Shabbat. I will put animals to rest. I will put the evil animals to rest. They won't be there. So all of this was said conditionally. What was the conditional? Im b'chukotai teilechu v'mitzvotai tishmoru. If you follow my laws and you follow my commandments. Then, we're skipping a little bit, it flips over to the negative side, and I have a very selective choice of verses I quoted in source 16. You'll notice it's Yudchet, Kaf Aleph, Kaf Dalet, Kaf Chet, Lamed Alephs, right? Lamed bit there, and then I go straight. So skipping, but just notice a certain turn of phrase which is used. V'imad elu lo tishmu, v'yasafti le'asara etchem sheva al chatotchem. If you don't start listening to me, and after the first bad things happen, you don't turn it around, I will punish you seven times over for your sins. Notice the word seven. And then in Kaf Aleph again, Ve'im techulim keri, if you ignore me, V'lo tuvu l'shmo li, V'yasafti lechem makas sheva kachatuchem, I'm going to pay you over seven times for your sin. 22, same thing. Again, you ignore even more. V'keiti etchem gam anochi sheva kachatuchem, I'm going to pay you over seven times. Do you notice a theme over here? That a particular number is being used again and again. And what is that number? And that number?
Three.
Is seven.
Wasn't that also after
Cain killed Hevel? Yes, Shivatayim. I will destroy your holy places. So over here we have the land being destroyed. This number seven coming in. You hear black and white that your holy place will be destroyed. And now that's Pasuk Lamed Aleph. The next Pasuk Lamed Bet. Vashimoti ni haaretz. I will destroy the land. Vishamu alei oyvechem yoshvim ba. Right, and destroyed from the enemies that sit there. Ve'etchem ezerav goyim, varikoti et achareichem charev. Now sword will come, v'yitim artzacham shemama, and the land will become desolate. What happens after all of this? After the land becomes desolate, even your enemies won't want to live there. What happens in pasuk lamed dalid? Az tirtze haaretz et shabtoteha, and then the land will begin to keep its sabbaths. Its land will start to keep the sabbatical years. Why? Because there's nobody left to work the land. Kol yimei ashamah v'atem ba'aretz aveichem, and the whole time you were out of the land, az tishbat ha'aretz, then the land is going to rest. V'ritza et shabtoteha, and then it's going to have its Shabbat. Kol yimei ashamah tishbot, all the time that the land is desolate, it will last. Et asher lo shavta b'shabtotechem, b'shivtechem aleh, as it didn't rest while you were there. Now I go back to this Or HaChaim, who pointed his accusative finger and said, you know why these bad things are going to happen? Because the Jews don't keep Shemitah. Is that a terrible argument that he made? It's not a terrible argument at all. You see it black and it's black and white. By the way, it's not just black and white. It wasn't only said one time. It was hinted at in verses 18, 21, and 22, and 28, when it used the word seven, 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 seven. Why was that number I'm going to pay over seven times? So you can say seven is just a poetic number. No. Over here, when you realize that the seventh year, the sabbatical year, is the problem. How do I know it's the problem? Because God says, one way or other, the land is going to rest every 7 years. Either it's going to rest every 7 years by virtue of the fact that you do this, or it's going to rest by virtue of the fact that you are kicked out. And not only will it rest every 7 years then it's going to make up for all the years that you didn't bother letting the land rest as it was supposed to rest.
In fact, the 70 years of exile between the first and the second temple, that is connected to this number as well. So, the argument that ve'et shabtotai tishmoru, and to guard my Sabbaths, that it may have something to do with the Shemitah, I think is compelling. I think it's black and white, and I think that, you know, anything I add to this will just be unnecessary. I do want to add one more thing, and then I'm going to try to get to this larger statement. There's a teaching which is one of these mystical teachings which is quoted by a number of different people, mainly in the beginning of Parshat Bahar. And what gets them going is that it calls the Shemitah, it calls it Shabbat LaHashem. It is a Shabbat for God. Now, the whole idea of a Shabbat for God is a little strange, because God doesn't work, God is not physical, the idea of physical rest, it's all something which is quite strange to us. Look at the top of page 5. There's Ibn Ezra, which is listed there, which is numberless. And Ibn Ezra says, "V'tam Shabbat LaHashem," the reason it says Shabbat for God, "Kiyom HaShabbat," it's that it's just like the seventh day, where, by the way, it does say, "And God worked for 6 days, rest on the seventh," whatever that means. And then the Ibn Ezra adds a couple of words, 6 words, which should get us thinking. V'sod Yimei Olam Ramuz B'Makom Hazeh. And the secret of, now the question is, what is Yimei, how would you translate Yimei Olam? Days of the world, which can either be the age of the world going backwards or the duration of the world going forward. V'sod Yimei Olam Ramuz B'Makom Hazeh. And the days of the world are hinted in this place, and it doesn't tell us anymore. Look at the Ramban now in source 22. V'hinei b'kan, in this particular case, oru otanu b'sod gadol misodot ha-Torah. We've been awakened or hinted to regarding one of the great mysteries of the Torah. Kvar ramaz lanu Rabbi Avraham shekatav, the Ibn Ezra, Rabbi Avraham, already hinted at this when he said, v'tam Shabbat, LaHashem ki yom haShabbat. When it says regarding Shemitah that this should be like a sabbatical for God, it's like the days of Shabbat. V'sod yimot olam ramuz b'makom hazeh, and the days of the world are hinted in this place. Now listen to the Ramban. This is one of the reasons the Ramban used to get in trouble. V'kof oznecha. What does that mean? Like, go like this. Cup. Listen carefully. Cup your ear, literally. V'kof oznecha l'shmoa, to listen. Mashani rishai lashmiacha, that which I'm allowed to say mimenu, b'lashon asher ashmiacha, in the language that I can say it, ve'im tizkeh titponeh. And if you're lucky, you'll understand what I'm talking about. You know, it's not quite, I can tell you, but I'll have to kill you, but it's pretty close. That's what the Ramban is saying here. Now, what the Ramban is referring to, let me look at source 33 for a second. V'yesh l'shol ba, okay, the Ramban, source 23 is the Ramban on Bereshit Perek Aleph Pasuk Aleph. What do the Pasuk say? Bereshit bar Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Remember Rashi asked the question, why are we starting with Bereshit? Right? We should just start with mitzvot. The whole purpose of the Torah is to give us law, which is not really the case, but that's what Rashi asks. And the Ramban says, again, what are you talking about? We should just start with law. And if you want to know why the Torah starts with creation, right? Why should Torah start with creation?
That's how, like, world started.
Well, it also creates some authenticity, you know, authority. Why should we listen to God? Well, I happen to be the one who created you, so, you know, I created the prototype, and therefore I have some sense on how it works. I mean, there can be logic in this. I mean, why start with creation? It could have just started with Yitzhak Mitzrayim. Remember that's what Rashi asked? Yes, you remember this, Rashi? Rashi says the Torah should have began with Echad Shezalachem. It should have began with God taking us out of Egypt, and that's when the mitzvot start. So the Ramban is saying, what are you talking about? That's when we should have started. to say that creation is no significance, of course creation is significant, and let's see, and again, we're just jumping into the Shurban in the middle. Of course, there's great significance in the Torah beginning with, in the beginning God created. That's the very basis of belief, right? Some, what exactly is the significance of God telling us to do certain commandments if we don't believe who God is? That's belief. If somebody doesn't believe in creation, rather, what does that mean, olam kadmon? The universe always existed. Kadmon means that there was no creation, the universe is eternal, like the Greeks believed. So basically, those are the two models that the Ramban, actually there were three models the Ramban is familiar with, but that requires me to say a little bit more about this. The Ramban's commentary on the Torah was seen really as being radical. One of the reasons it's radical is because he did reveal mystical secrets, as we just now saw him beginning to do. The Ramban was one of the first, if not the first, who takes mystical secrets out of the realm of teacher to student, closed room, small room, smaller than this room, just telling a small group or maybe one or two students some secrets, and he publishes them, he writes them. The Ramban lived a very interesting life. When he was younger, he lived in Spain. He is expelled. He ends up coming to Israel later on in his life. The reason he was expelled is because he was involved, it was actually Aragon. He was involved in forced debates with the Christians. He agreed, if he was able to say whatever he wants to say, which he did, he won the debate, the disputation, and then the other side went and published the writings about what happened in the debate and completely falsified the debate. So the Ramban published. So he was then expelled. Why? Because he was given permission to speak, but he was not given permission to write. So, and you can still read today. You can find in the Ketvei Ramban, you can find the disputation that he had at Barcelona. Or you can even watch a very interesting presentation of it on YouTube. You've seen it, the disputation of Barcelona. The Ramban, therefore, is familiar with the Greek model. What do the Greeks say about creation? There was no creation. The universe always existed. Well, what's the reason for this? What's the logic for this? Every day you get up, you look at the sky, it looks the same. Sun rises, sun sets, the moon goes in a predictable cycle. You see the same stars all the time. So then why in the world would I say that the universe has changed? Again, what ancient man knew was observation. I look at the world, observation, looks like everything is the same. Why would I ever believe that anything was created? So the Greeks believed that there never was a creation. That was one model. The Christians, especially the ones that he debated with, not only believed in the Bible, but they believed in a very fundamentalistic understanding or interpretation of the Torah, which, by the way, was to a very great extent what this disputation was about, because the Ramban said to them, you don't understand anything. He goes, everything that we know in Torah, we have a Torah Shebaal Peh, we have an oral Torah as well, and we don't read the verses based upon their literal interpretation. So, essentially, there were two conflicting models. One model is the Greek scientific world telling you that the universe has always existed, and the other is the Christian world telling you the world's created in 6 days, and the world is X amount of years old. And how do they know that? Because they read the verses. Now, read...
But the Christian model in that case, it doesn't really argue with his model.
That's because you don't know his model. Let's read down what he says. He says, because this is the very basis of belief, and somebody who believes the universe always existed... What do the words ma'aseh b'reshit mean literally? The act of creation. Creation. Sod amok is a very deep secret. Eino muvan min ha-mikra'ot. What do the Ramban just say? You cannot understand creation by reading the verses. So there went the fundamentalist literal interpretation of the verses of Bereshit. But by the way, right here, based on this Ramban, without even going any further, anybody who will ever say to you, well, science conflicts the Jewish Bible or so on, right here, the Ramban, without knowing science, without knowing modern science, without knowing anything about, and you can fill in the blanks over here, knowing anything about cosmology or anything about evolution, anything about physics or so on and so forth, the Ramban's position is creation cannot be understood by the verses. Rather, v'lo yuvoda al boyor ella, the only way to understand about creation, mipi ha-kabbalah, is if you have the proper tradition, and you can understand the word Kabbalah also in its more mystical tradition here, Ad Moshe Rabbeinu Pia Gvura. If you have a tradition, an oral tradition going back to Moshe, who understood it from God. V'yod'in, or v'yodav, anybody who knows this, Chayavim Lahastir Oto, is obligated to hide it. So first of all, what did he say? And what does he know? The Ramban just now insisted that our understanding of creation, which is incredibly important, is part of mystical tradition and cannot be understood by the verses. And if it knows it, has to hide it. Does he know it? What?
Quite possibly.
Why? 1 second. Why do you say it?
He knows that this.
Because he didn't.
Say clearly. You're right. But
he's saying that if you don't know it, that if you know it, then you can't say it. So how else would he know it?
That's good. But what else?
He also he doesn't say it.
But okay, good. But what else?
He's saying it's not literal.
It's not literal, and you can only know it's not literal if you know what it is. He says it can't be understood from the verses. How do you know it can't be understood from the verses unless you know what it is? You understand what I'm saying? Which is, if I know there's a mystical tradition, so I know there's something else. But if I don't know what the tradition is, I can't make that kind of a statement that it can't, because sometimes it could. It's not obvious, but you can read between the lines. It's there somehow. The Ramban over here is saying creation is extremely important. Creation is the basis of our faith. And what else is he saying? We believe in creation. We're not like the Greeks. But what else is he saying here that when I told you now that he dealt with writing his commentary to the largest extent after he finished his debates with the Christians, what do you hear very clearly over here? He's saying the Christians are fundamentalists and have no idea what's going on. Of course you all know what's hilarious, and that's basically the Jews have become fundamentalists also. So that's also very funny. But the Ramban himself, he's not a fundamentalist. What is he telling you? You cannot know what's going on with creation unless you have a tradition. He's also telling you something else, which is I also think is fascinating. He's also saying it's not so important for you to know all the details. Why is he saying that? Because if it was important, it wouldn't be only mystical tradition. He says there's something here. There's something which is very, very deep. There's something which not everybody knows. Okay, so what am I pointing out here? What are the various elements here? Creation, secret, whoever knows it can only know it based on tradition, and whoever knows it has to keep it quiet. Over here in our parasha, what did he say? He said that there's a secret here, one of the great secrets of the Torah. The Ibn Ezra hid it, but I'll try to tell you a little bit, but let's pause for a second. Look at source 21, and I'm sorry, we're going out of order, but such is the way with secrets. Source 21 is the beginning of Parashat Mishpatim. Parashat Mishpatim came right after the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments ended, Yitro ended, we get to Parashat Mishpatim. These are the Mishpatim. What's the first Mishpat which was given, the first law that was given? Ki tikne eved ivri, if a person has what's called some kind of indentured servant, the person should work for 6 years and be set free on the seventh year. Why should a person be sent free on the seventh year? Or what is an eved ivri? An eved ivri is the closest thing that I can say to what the Bible will discuss as being some kind of a prison system. It could be times that people are guilty of all kinds of crimes. In the modern world, what happens, because we're very sophisticated, what do? We take our prisoners and we incarcerate them. When we throw them into prison, they become better prisoners. When we throw them into prison, the one who is damaged never gets paid. The person's family who's sitting in prison gets more damage. And while he's in prison, he learns how to become a better prisoner or a better criminal, which is basically. On top of all that, if you want to throw racism into it, there's a lot of room for that as well, because if you're have a certain pigmentation to your skin, there's much better chance of you being incarcerated. If you come from a certain social background, much better of a choice of you getting a lawyer, much better choice of the jury believing you, and we go on and on and on and on about how, despite the fact that we're very, very sophisticated, we may not necessarily know what we're doing. The Torah system was of a person who got in over their head financially. That person needs to work to pay it off. During that time, he's treated with dignity. During that time, the family, he lives together with his family. And that person can only be sentenced, quote-unquote, up to a maximum of 6 years. Seventh year, he must be sent free. Unless he goes out of his way demanding to stay within this position. And let's see what the Ramban says about that. Ki tikne eved ivri. The Ramban, first of all, finds it important and fascinating that of all the laws in the Torah to begin mishpatim, to begin our social laws, the first law of our social contract is going to be the law of the first mishpat is going to be this law. Hitzchil hamishpat harishon be'eved ivri. The Torah begins the first law with ivri. Why? Because setting the slave free on the seventh year reminds me of the Jews being freed from Egypt. Haniskar b'dibur rishon, which is found in the very first of the Ten Commandments. Ukamosha amar, as it says, v'zacharta, and you should know, remember, ki evri te erit tzrayim, yiftecha shem alkecha, alkenochi mitzavet adavar hazeh hayom. And therefore, we always need to remember that we were slaves, that we were disenfranchised, that we were the ones taken advantage of, and we must always keep that in mind as we treat others. Then he continues, v'yesh ba'od zech l'maseh bereshit, ki shabbat. This law of releasing the slave, or the servant, or the prisoner, also reminds us of another seven, and that is working 6 days and resting on the seventh. Now, what he just now did is something real interesting. He just now linked the two major cornerstones, leaving Egypt, being slaves in Egypt, and God's creation. Shabbat, Yetziat Mitzrayim, he just now put them together. And he writes, Ki Hashana Shvi'it La'eved, the seventh year for the servant, Shabbaton is a Shabbat, Mimalechet Adonav, from serving his master, Ki Yom HaShvi'i, as the seventh day is. V'yesh Ba'od Shvi'i B'Shanim. Right, and there's another seventh, and there are years, Shehu Yovel, Ki HaShvi'i Nivchar. And the Ramban here tells you that seven is his favorite number. He says it's a chosen number. It was chosen B'Yamin, the seventh day is Shabbat. Uvishanim, the seventh year is Shemitah. Uvishmitot, after seven Shemitot, is Yovel. V'akol inyan echad, and all of this points in one direction. Are you with me? V'hu sod yemot ha'olam, and that is the secret of the days of the world. So over here, he again uses the same phrase, and he throws one more thing, is mibereshit ad v'yechulu, which he says can be hinted at from the beginning of creation until the seventh day, v'yechulu. And therefore, that's why this is the first of the commandments, and hints at great things regarding creation. So you notice what happened? The Ramban in the very first verse in the Torah says, there's some things being hinted at that I can't tell you. If I tell you, I'll have to kill you. I can't tell it. Whoever knows it has to keep it quiet. And look what happens by the time he got to Shemot, he shows a little bit more of his hand. And then he goes further. And that's why the prophet is so serious about this. And that's why these laws are so severe, that the person who doesn't release his slave on the one hand, or the person who doesn't keep the sabbatical year on the other hand, these are the things that both the Navi and the Torah will tell us causes galut, which means everything I've said till now, again from the beginning today, that et shabbatot ha'itishmor, there's different types of Shabbatot. When we read the Ramban now, we realize these different types of Shabbatot is so much more than we imagined when we first began. And he has the word Shabbat, this idea of seven, applying in all these other cases, but he also understands that this is involved in a great mystery. I'll read one more Ramban. Let's the Ramban did one is Drashot, Drashot Torat Hashem Tamima, source 24. He writes also, the Kevin Shekol who said your Lama Katuv Shemitah v'Yovo Bekan v'Tochad Vrim ba'Olam Moed Kedei sheyismachim la'arayot shekatuv ben belotuk yaretz etchem. The same way the land is very sensitive and has a sensitive nature and cannot take immorality, he says the same thing is the land cannot take the Shemitah not being guarded. It causes exile. That's why they had to go for 70 years. Yovel, Jubilee, is somehow a testimony for creation, and how the world can be redeemed. Renewed. What does one thing have to do the other? Shehem Pirusha Umuna, Peirota Umuna, and these are the very fruits of faith. Uvakan Yesh Seter Misitre HaTorah B'minyan HaYovalot, and this is one of the secrets in terms of the numbers of the Yovalot. V'katova Rav Avraham, the Ibn Ezra, V'sod Yimot Olam Ramuzma Komazeh, and the Ibn Ezra said the secret of the days of the world are hinted in this place. V'ein B'sfarav Davar Moreh Al Kabbalato HaTavayotar Mizeh. There's nothing in the Ramban's, in Ibn Ezra's entire corpus of literature, in his writings, that indicates his knowledge of mystical traditions more than this. So the Ramban, as you see, is very excited. So I'm going to tell you very, very quickly what the Ramban is hinting at. There's a mystical book which is called the Sefer HaTmunah, which I at one point thought that I would save you part of, but I didn't. There is a book called the Sefer HaTmunah. In the Sefer HaTmunah it writes about the mystical secret that the Ramban is referring to over here. The Sefer Torah is like the Zohar. It's like some other ancient books. It's actually a book which teaches about the different aspects of the alphabet and says the world reflects the alphabet. It also talks about parallel universes with that, which has more letters of the alphabet that are not revealed in this world over here, just to understand a little bit about what it says. The Ramban understands, let me just try one more thing and then hopefully I can explain it. In source number 25, there's a Gemara. I think a lot of you have heard of this Gemara at some point. We'll see it black and white. Amar Rav Katina. Rav Katina taught, Sheit alfei shanei havi alma v'chad charuv. The world will last for 6,000 years and then will be destroyed. For one, it's not clear if it means 1 year or 1,000. Shenema v'niskav Hashem levado b'yamahu, the day will come when God will be around by himself. Anybody ever hear that before? The world will last for 6,000 years? Well, take a long-term mortgage is a good idea. 6,000 years, here it says, 6,000 years, and then some kind of apocalypse will take place. Abayi Amar, Trei Charuv will be destroyed for two Shenemar, Yechayenu Miyamayim, B'yom HaShlishi Yekumenu B'nichei Lefanav, which indicates it'll be destroyed for two, but then something's going to come back, which means when it says the world will be for 6,000 years and then destroyed, or then Charuv, but what happens afterwards? The second verse indicates two destroyed, but then something will happen afterwards. Tani kavati de Rav Katina. We can support the teaching of Rav Katina. What's the support? Now, what did Rav Katina say? 6,000 years and then one destroyed or one, but... By the way, if I had to support him and look for a biblical model, what would the best biblical model be? Shabbat. 6 years, 6 days, and then one of rest. 6,000 years and one of rest. So he writes instead, here's the support of Rav Katina. Kishem shahashvi'it mishametet shana achad l'sheva shanim, kacha olam mishamet elif shanim l'sheva shanim. Just like the world will last for 6,000 years and 1,000 of rest, so too we have in Shemitah 6 years of work and one of rest. And then it continues and says, va'oma mizmashir liyom ha-shabbat, liyom shekulo shabbat va'omer, and so on. So I have a question. And the last teaching here indicates that at the very end will be the Messianic Age. I have a question for you. Why did this Gemara use as the support for Rav Katina Shemitah and not Shabbat? Well, I'll phrase the question a little differently. What's the difference between Shemitah and Shabbat? And it's not an obvious answer. We have to think a second. There is a difference. Shabbat has been the very same since creation. Days of the week are the same. 6 days, Shabbat. 6 days, Shabbat. 6 days, Shabbat. An endless, endless, endless loop. What about Shemitah? Right. Shemitah, you have 7 times Shemitah, 7 times 7 is 49, and in the 50th year you have the Jubilee, you have the Yovel, which is part of what Ramban was getting at.
When did Shemitah start? Since the creation of the world or since Matan Torah?
It's a very good question. Or since they entered the land. It's a very good question. Theoretically, both. Now, the Ramban is referring to a teaching, as I told you, in the Sefer Temuna. He's not the only one who knows this. As I've already hinted, or he hinted, the Ibn Ezra knows this, but there are many other commentaries who know about this, Sefer HaChinuch, Rabbeinu Bachaye, and the list goes on and on. A matter of fact, this may have been the dominant position of the rabbis in the Middle Ages. It may have been. The Rambam doesn't talk about it, but others do. And what was their belief? Their belief was that, or it's mentioned once in the Midrash as follows, that God created worlds and God destroyed worlds. Or essentially saying like this, what's the year today according to Jewish tradition? We call it the year 5,775. If the Ramban was sitting right here and you ask him, well, if today is 5,775, does that mean the universe was created 5,775 years ago? The Ramban would say most likely not at all.
No, but Shabbat was 7.
The Ramban would say most likely not at all. Why? Because there are various cycles. And the question is, which cycle are we in now? Which means, are we in the first cycle, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, the seventh one? Which cycle are we in? Which means the Ramban understood by this that even though it says Bereshit Bara Elokim Et Hashamayim Ve'aretz, what does Bereshit mean? I'll add emphasis now. In the very beginning, God created heaven and earth. But then there's all kinds of things that took place. Which means, if you were to say to the Ramban today, well, scientists say that the how old does the scientist say the universe is?
4.6 billion.
Universe or Earth? universe is much older. But actually, the numbers, I apologize for saying this, the numbers are all conjecture, because when they say, for example, the universe is 15, 17, 18 billion years old, it's a meaningless number, because as you already said, because the Earth is only X amount old, or the Sun for that matter, is Y. How do you count time before there's a sun? I see that very seriously, because before there's a sun, then time. I mean, what is time? How do we count a day? How do we count a week? How do we count a month? How do we count a year? It deals with certain facts. So therefore, when they say the universe is 18 billion years old, they're talking about a conjecture of time, which I'm fine with. I have no problem with that whatsoever. The Ramban here would tell you that when we say the universe is 5,775 years, it means since somebody who we call Adam, and that's not necessarily having anything to do with the first wave of existence on this planet. As a matter of fact, there's a book which is called the Tiferet Yisrael, Rabbi Yisrael Lifshitz. He gave a talk around 1850 or so. It's called the Drush Or HaChaim. And in it he writes that you could find it in a lot of libraries, unless it's a Chassidish yeshiva, and there they ripped it out of the book. It's in his commentary to the Mishnah in Nezikin. There he gives this talk. It was talking Chol HaMoed Pesach. And he says that in a museum in Baltimore, they have these prehistoric monsters that they found, dinosaurs. Or maybe he calls them a giant elephant, if exactly how he calls it, woolly mammoth. I'm not sure exactly what he was referring to. And he says, this is unbelievable because this proves that the Torah is true, because the Torah talks, and he knows this tradition. And he says, because we believe that there was a pre-existence prior to our existence. Again, just following the Ramban completely. And as far as I know, he's the first one that used this tradition of the Ramban to apply to quote-unquote current scientific understanding. And he says the universe, of course, is much, much older. So I'm just pointing out that as far as the Ramban is concerned, there's something very interesting going on. I am not 100% sure the Ramban is only referring to the past and not referring to the future. One of the great rabbis of the last generation, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, he came across one of the writings of one of the students of the Ramban, this is in source number 8, Rabbi Yitzchak from Akko, who says that when the numbers are being talked over here, the numbers from God's perspective, and from God's perspective, one day is 1,000 years, there's a verse like that in Psalms, and he says, therefore, any of the numbers we're talking about here are actually much, much larger. Aryeh Kaplan, therefore, claimed the universe is 15 billion years old based upon the calculations over here. I think he put some things together that don't necessarily deserve to be put it together. But what I am saying right now is that there are some people that get very, very excited about these things. For example, a number of years ago, there was one of these companies, I forgot which one it was, Dani or so whatever, you know, the ones that make the chocolate pudding or the yogurts, whatever, and they put on their label, they put a dinosaur. And one of the kashrut organizations threatened to take away their kashrut. It's not kosher if they have pictures of dinosaurs on it, because we all know that dinosaurs never existed. So you just have to, again, you know, ask yourself, you know, if dinosaurs never existed, then why do we find dinosaur bones? One of the most preposterous things, and I apologize for saying this, one of the most preposterous things that I've ever heard a rabbi say, and one of the reasons it's preposterous is because it was actually said by non-Jewish ministers long before any rabbi said it, was, and the Babich Rebbe said this as well, was that there never were dinosaurs, they never existed, so why the dinosaur bones? Because God put the bones there in the ground to try to fool the scientists. So you again have to say, the God that I pray to is not a God who's petty and evil and gives us false information in front of us. The God that I pray to, at least, I would like to believe is honest and straightforward and so on, and doesn't put non-existent fake dinosaur bones in the ground in order to try to confuse us, in order to try to get us to believe silly things. Again, if you were to ask the Tiferet Yisrael, black and white, this is easier, but Yisrael Lifshitz, ask him black and white, were there dinosaurs? What would he say? Yes. And not only the dinosaurs, you put a dinosaur on something, this proves our belief, which is so different from what I called before the fundamentalist Christian belief. And that seems to be what the Ramban says as well over here. What happened is that one of the greatest Kabbalists of quote-unquote modern times was the Arizal. He did not believe in any of these things. He thought all of this was part of a spiritual construct and not part of the physical construct. He thought that this whole idea called the Torah Tashmitot, this thing about all these various Shmitot, is something which was spiritual and not physical on this planet. The Ramban believed it was here. As I said, the Ibn Ezra did, and others and others and others did as well. And at least to realize that they believed that this Shmita model was something which was incredibly significant. Now, I want to back up again and I hope you found that interesting. Yes, no? Disturbing or just interesting? Hope, hope. It's disturbing, then you're probably in the wrong place. So, which cycle we're in, by the way, right now, is a big argument among Kabbalists. And I don't know the right answer. Some say the second, some say the fourth, some say the sixth, some say the seventh.
It's a cycle. Amount of time?
It's the 6,000 years, and before there's some kind of, I don't know what word to use, apocalypse. That's what they're claiming. Again, for example, I'm going to say it again. If you were to say to the Ramban, there used to be dinosaurs, and they lived around, then there was this ice age and apocalypse, and now there's something new on this planet. He's, yeah, of course, that's what the Torah tells us. That's part of our secret, is that the universe is much, much older than you would know from the verses itself. And creation is something which is much more complex. So I'm just using that as a, you know, it's very easy today for me to say this, and let's admit it, that for me it's partially, I don't want to call it apologetics, but you can accuse me of apologetics. That I know what I'm aiming towards. I know that they really were dinosaurs. I know that science tells the world is far older, so I have something I'm trying to get to. The Ramban didn't know that. He, again, just realize how brave he is, because, again, where is he stuck? He's stuck in between the Greek scientific, and that's the science of the day, there always was a universe. He goes, no, there was a creation. That's his faith. Then he's standing between the Christian fundamentalists saying, oh, no, it's exactly what the Torah says, and he says, no, it's really not. So the Ramban is saying this without any scientific reason backing him up. Rather, he's saying this based upon tradition. So I'm saying the Ramban, therefore, is really interesting as far as I'm concerned. And now you realize his language. And as he goes from the first verse where he can't say anything, and then he lets a little more out as he keeps coming back and back to this idea on other times, which means now we understand some of the significance to the Shemitah, but I don't want to stay on this mystical level. I want to move back to what I think is much more of a pshat level, and just to realize that something else has happened over here, and it's a powerful shift. Where do we begin today? We began today with the Chizkuni. What do the Chizkuni claim? That everything we're talking about over here is talking about the Kohanim, and talking about Torat Kohanim, and talking about the Beit HaMikdash, and the jobs of the Kohanim. We then move to Shemitah v'Yovel, and yes, he claimed that Shemitah and Yovel have a role in it by the Kohen, but isn't Shemitah and Yovel really about something else? And now the question is where I put my focus. On the one hand, I can put my focus on social justice. It's to tell the wealthy landowner, you know what, this isn't yours, God owns all the land. On the other hand, it also doesn't only serve the wealthy landowner, it also serves the poor. The poor don't have to work that year because now the gardens are opened up and everybody come and take what you want. So, and by the way, Yovel is a time that all land returns back to its original owner. Because I own land, I had to sell it because I couldn't afford it. I ran out of money, I went bankrupt. So now Yovel rolls around, and what happens? My land comes back to me. The original landowner gets their land back. It's a time of renewal, which is why the Ramban and others would see the renewal on a spiritual level, not just on a physical level. But I want to stay on the physical level, in terms of the land, in terms of the focus on the land. See, I think something very subtle just now took place. Most of the book of Vayikra is, I'll make up a term, Mishkan-centric. The Mishkan is the center, and everything revolves around, and the laws revolve around that. Something else happened, and there's a shift that took place. And when this shift took place, we started talking about the land. Why this is the case, I still need to tell you. But the last verse that I wanted to read before I started skipping and going all over the place is source number 10. That's what we're up to when I started skipping. We have a great two verses that should have been the end of the book. Everything else afterwards is anticlimactic. How does it end? This is after all of the... This is at the end of chapter 26. What happens in chapter 26 as a whole? Chapter 26 is the one that we read in 16. That's when we were warned again and again and again that if you don't keep the Shemitah, or you don't keep these laws, you're going to get punished seven times, four of them, not three. You're going to, then the land will finally rest. How does that whole section end? V'zacharti lahem brit rishonim. Remember the original covenant. Asher otzeiti otam eretz Yisrael le'nei agoyim liot lehem le'elokim ani Hashem. When I took you out of the land. Eila hachukim, these are the statutes, v'amishpatim the laws, v'atorot, Asher Natana Hashem Beini Uvein Bnei Yisrael Bahar Sinai Biyad Moshe. That I gave Jewish people at Mount Sinai in the hands of Moshe. Isn't that the good ending of the book? There's only one problem. The book doesn't end. It goes on to another chapter, chapter 27. Chapter 27 ends in verse 13. Eila ha-mitzvot asher tzivah Hashem et Moshe b'nei Yisrael b'har Sinai. These are the mitzvot that God gave. So, of course, the right thing to do is to compare source 10 with source 13. Perek kavvav pasuk memvav with perek kavzayin pasuk lamedalad, the two endings. And therefore, what I'm really asking now, why do we have two endings? So, listen carefully. As far as I can tell, one ending is the ending of the book of Torah Kohanim, and the other ending is the book of Vayikra. Was that a confusing statement? One ending is the book of Torah Kohanim, and the other ending is the book of Vayikra. And I think that there's overlap and there's a loop over here which links them together. And it's very hard to do this without all of us having Chumashim open in front of us and looking at it. But I want to go back to something that the Chizkuni said in passing. And as far as he was concerned, it was obvious and it was true and there was nothing to talk about. And that's found in source 17, which is when it talked about the various Shabbatot. V'edaber Hashem Moshe le'mor daberu b'nei Yisrael v'amarte lehem mo'adei Hashem asher tagru otam mikrei kodesh elehem mo'adei. Here are my holidays. Sheisha imim tasem alacha v'yom ha'shvi'i Shabbat Shabbaton. The seventh day is a Shabbat, a day of rest. So Shabbat is introduced, day of rest. Good. Don't do any work. Now pay attention. Shabbat Mikra Kodesh Kol Malacha Lo Tasu Shabbat Hi LaHashem. This is a Shabbat for God, which is also interesting, because that's what's going to be said again by Shemitah. B'chol Moshvotechem. What is that phrase, B'chol Moshvotechem? First of all, I'm going to ask two questions. What does it mean? And what does it mean to you? Is it uplifting or is it depressing? I know I put too much into that. Two words. B'chol Moshvotechem. What does it mean? Literally. Wherever you live.
All your settlements.
All your settlements. Now, is it uplifting or is it depressing? Is this good or is this bad?
In what sense? Like, what would it be other ones? Like, what does that mean? It just is.
Would it be that Shabbat only exists if you make it exist in your
world? So the B'chol Moshvotechem to me is very interesting. Hold on to that. We're not answering it because you don't have an answer.
Like, meaning elsewhere there's no Shabbat?
Meaning, why is it say B'chol Moshvotechem? Okay. Hold on. Eila Modei Hashem Mikrei Kodesh Shetekru Otam B'Mo'adam. These are the holidays. B'Chodesh Yom Barbasa Ben Arbayim Pesach LaShem. It's a holiday called Pesach. Now, in the Torah, I don't know if I've said this to you before, but it's a fact nonetheless. Pesach is only the holiday from the time you bring the Korban Pesach till you finish eating the Korban Pesach. We call the seven-day holiday Pesach. The Torah calls the seven-day holiday Chag HaMatzot. Look inside, you'll see it. This, on the 14th day in the afternoon will be Pesach. Also, Pesach LaHashem. Remember Shabbat LaHashem. Pesach LaHashem. U'v'chamishasar yom l'chodesh hazeh Chag HaMatzot. LaHashem Shivat Yemim Matzot Tochelu. Now, you remember what the Chizkuni told us, why these things are mentioned here? Remember why he told them that they're here? Because they're all about the Korbanot. You notice what's missing so far? Shabbat was introduced. Pesach was introduced. And what has he forgotten to tell us so far? Any Korbanot. A matter of fact, if you compare this, or if you look at Sefer Bamidbar in Parshat Pinchas, you'll find, source number 20, just in case you want to look at it, a whole discussion of the holidays with all the Korbanot which are brought. Over here, the holidays are mentioned, and the one reason why we thought the holidays are here, because the Korbanot, it's not there. What did it say? Did it say to bring a korban, or what did it say? Eat matzah. B'yom Rishon Mikra Kodesh Yelachem Kom Lachad V'Lo Tasu V'Hikravd. And finally, Yishel Hashem Shivat Yamim B'yom Hashem Mikra Kodesh Kom Lachad V'Lo Tasu. In passing, it talked about one offering. V'Diber Hashem Moshe L'Mor D'Bnei Yisrael V'Amarti L'Hem Ki Tavo El Ha'aretz. Why is that interesting now? Remember I asked you before about B'chol Moshvotechem? What are we being told now? Okay.
That like the Mishavot doesn't have to do with the country.
Ki tavo el haaretz. This is the new focus. It's no longer the focus on the Beit HaMikdash. It's no longer the focus on the Kohanim. It's no longer Torat Kohanim. What happened instead? The focus is now on the land. But the land is actually a double-edged sword. Why do I say that? Because if we receive the land, we can also lose the land. When it tells me I have to keep Shabbat b'chomo shvateichem, so what's the reference? Is the reference is I need to keep Shabbat before I enter the land? Okay, that's okay. I can deal with that in the desert. God, keep providing for us. Make sure a double portion of manna falls in the desert. I'm cool with that. That's good. Or is it a reference, b'chomo shvateichem, that you're going to have to keep Shabbat when we get kicked out of the land also? So that's why I was asking you, b'chomo shvateichem, is that a happy thing? Or is b'chomo shvateichem, that's not a happy thing? Over here, we're told...
It refers to literally?
That's what I'm asking. That's exactly what my question is now. Because, as I said, the focus now has shifted. The focus has now shifted from Mishkan-centered to Eretz Yisrael, and it's very subtle. Let's read it again. When you enter into the land, Asher Ani Noten, Lechem Uktzartem Tzira, what does that mean? That this law, which by the way is the law of the Omer, doesn't exist in the desert. There is no Omer in the desert. This is only a law when we come to the land of Israel. Uktzartem Tzira, Vehevetem et Omer Reshet Tzirchem, El HaKohen. Okay, you're going to bring to the Kohen. Vehinifet HaOmer Lifnei Hashem. Here's a law which is Lifnei Hashem. So again, it's a law of the Beit HaMikdash, it's a law of Eretz Yisrael. L'ritzonchem Machrat HaShabbat. By the way, this is the big verse that got them all excited. The Baitusim said, Machrat HaShabbat, it must be, it always is done on a Saturday night. We'll pay attention to this, and we'll see if Shabbat only means Saturday. V'asitim b'yom haniyavchem. What does that mean, b'yom, on that day? Do you realize what it just now did by saying on that day instead of only after the offering? B'yom. What does that tell you? That even if the process is no longer done, you no longer have a Kohen, you no longer have a Beit HaMikdash, you no longer have a Mishkan, what happens? It's still on this day. Is it the date is important? I'm skipping a little bit. For lechem keli v'karmel lo tochlu ad etzei me'amazeh. Until this day comes, you can't eat the new grain. Adaviyachem et korban alokechem chukat olam l'dorotechem b'chol moshvotechem. You can't eat the new grain. Is this only in the land of Israel? Which means, the law begins when you enter the land of Israel, but something else happened over here. And again, I have to ask the same question. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? A happy thing or a sad thing? And now I realize, are you realizing this with me? This is not a happy thing.
But I'm not
okay, just 1 second before, I'll explain it clearly. Why am I saying it's not a happy thing? Because Shabbat to say, Bechol Moshe Voteichem, you keep wherever you are. I can say, okay, that's before they enter the land. This law was just now told. It doesn't start till you enter the land. So when it says, Bechol Moshe Voteichem, what's it referring to?
Maybe then Chalot, because they entered the land.
You're working too hard. What does it mean? Maybe, but you're happier than I am. Over here, B'chol Moshe Voteichem, to me is very ominous. Because over here, it can't be understood as beforehand, it's only understood as afterwards. And that means that the new grain can only be eaten on that day where the korban is either brought or should have been brought, wherever you happen to live. Usfart and Lechem, right? And so on. You count the time. And then you're going to bring what's called Shtei HaLechem. The Shtei HaLechem is brought on the holiday we call Shavuot. Mimoshvoteichem, Pasuk Yitzayim, Taviu Lechem Tnufa. And that's the Bikurim and the fruits and so on. Every year, I don't know whether to laugh or cry, when some kid will get up and give a Dvar Torah and say that the holiday of Shavuot is such a special holiday because it's a holiday where there's nothing to do. It's not like Sukkot when we have a Sukkah and an Etrog and Lulav and so on. Or like on Pesach we have Matzah. On Shavuot there's no mitzvot. It's only to learn Torah. You see, that's beautiful, except they never read the Torah and they never read the Mishnah because there's a thing called the Bikurim. Every kibbutznik knows about the Kippurim, right? You bring the Kippurim, you bring the first fruits to Yerushalayim. There's the Shtei HaLechem. There's plenty of mitzvot, but what's the problem with those mitzvot? Those mitzvot can only be performed where mimoshvoteichem, in your inhabitation. You bring the Bukharim. Ukratem be'etzem yom zeh mikra kodesh, yelachem kol melachat avodah lo tasu. Don't do work on that day. Chukat olam, a law forever. Bechol moshvoteichem ledorotechem. Wherever you happen to live. So I would have thought the holiday of Shavuot only applies in the land of Israel. When I can bring the first fruits, what does it tell me? That I can't do work no matter where I live. So that's why I keep saying now, this Bechol Moshvoteichem is very important. And again, I'm going to stress, is the focus of the holidays as they're presented to us, is it really the Korbanot? Again, I don't want to pick on the Chizkuni, but is it really the Korbanot? If it were the Korbanot, then the whole section of Parshat Pinchas, where the Korbanot should have been placed here, and this whole section of the holiday should have been placed there. But they're not. And let's pay attention again, because again, I think it's... Interesting. It moves from there. This is Rosh Hashanah. What is Rosh Hashanah called? Shabbaton. What day of the month is it? First day of the month. No mention, but there's nothing agricultural about it, so there's no reason to mention that one way or the other. Next, Pasuk Vav, Vaydeber Shem Moshe Lemur, Ach Vasar L'Chodesh HaShvi'i, Yom HaKippurim, Hu Mikra Kodesh Yelachem, V'nitim Nafshtechem, V'tavtim Yishel Hashem, V'chol Melacha Lo Ta'asu, Be'atzem Yom HaZeh, Ki Yom HaKippurim, Hu L'Chaper Aleichem, L'Fnei Hashem. Right? What else does it say about Yom Kippur? Go on a little bit more. Kol Melacha Lo Ta'asu, Chukat Olam L'Dorotechem, B'chol Mol Shvotechem. What are we told about Yom Kippur? Wherever you live. Shabbat Shabbaton hu lachem. By the way, if the first of the month is a Shabbat, and the 10th of the month is a Shabbat, what do you now realize? It's not talking about Saturday. It's mathematically impossible. Tishbetu Shabbatchem. What else? Moving over to Chag HaSukkot. Chag HaSukkot. Kom b'lechet v'lo ta'asu. Shabbat yamim takrivu. Hashem shivu. What else? And then it signs off Elam Udaya Shemesh Atagurotam Mikra Kodesh and so on. Milvad Shabbatot Hashem Milvad Matodechem aside from the offerings that you give. And then it comes back again and it says in Pasuk Lamatet Ach B'chamishar Sar L'chodesh HaShvi'i B'asfachem Et Tzvuat Ha'aretz, again focusing on the land, T'chogu Chag Hashem Shabbat Yamim B'yom HaRishon Shabbaton V'yom HaShini Shabbaton. So again, the 1st, the 10th, the 15th, and 22nd are all Shabbaton. U'lakach t'lechem b'yom rishon pre-eitz hadar kapat t'marim v'anaf eitz avot v'arvenachu u'smachtem l'fnei Hashem elokeichem shivat yamim. So you take these things on the first day, but in front of God you celebrate for 7 days. The mitzvah of the Arba Minim is, again, agricultural. You take them and you celebrate in front of God by the Beit HaMikdash. B'sukot teishu shivat yamim kol hazarach Yisrael yoshrei b'sukot l'man yidu doroteichem. And this again is going to be, of course, the border, no limitation of only Lefnei Hashem. If I'm not mistaken, this whole section about Shabbatot, and I want to go back to where we began, the Et Shabbatotai Tishmoru, guard my Sabbaths. As far as I'm concerned, what are these Sabbaths? It's Shabbat, and it's Rosh Hashanah, and it's Yom Kippur, and it's Pesach, and it's Shavuot, and it's Sukkot, and all the days that talked about in Isur Milacha. It's all of the days. But what else is it? It's also Shvi'it. It's also Shemitah, which is also Shabbat. What's the connection between these two? Well, the reality is the connection between the Omer, where you count 7 weeks, 49 days, leading to the 50th day, which is Chag HaShavuot, is the exact same model as the Shvi'it leading up to the 49th year, leading up to the Yovel. It's the exact same model being repeated, which means the microcosm, in a sense, is this yearly model, and the macrocosm is the 50-year model. These are exactly the same things. How was that introduced? The sphere, was the Omer introduced? It was introduced by Ki Tavoa La'aretz. This is when you enter the land, which means the focus has changed. It's about the land. What is the focus of the Shemitah about? It's about the land, which means remember I told you there are two different, I don't even say books even. I have a whole nother consideration now, which is leading me towards the end. But by the way, if you want to know really, I think, fascinating. Look at source 29. Shabbat LaShem, Rav Chaim Paltiel writes, Heche Davidi b'shivat yamim min ha-shabbat l'bruya dehem nach b'shvi'i hachina mitzarech la'aretz shvi'iot kidei la'aretz teidat shvi'i nach tziva kodesh poruchu shelo yanu yisrael mima shegadal b'shabbatot v'yam tovim b'tziva shmita b'shna shvi'it shehi 365 yamim kach yet shabbatot v'yam tovim b'sheish shanim. He says, if you add up how many holidays there are in 6 years of holidays, how many Shabbatot you have in a year, right? 52. How many holidays are there in a year? He says, if you add them all up, in 6 years it gets to exactly 365. You can do the math, it actually works. It gets exactly 365 where the land should have rested. But if I plant something on Wednesday, it's still going to grow on Shabbat. If I plant something before Sukkot, it's still going to grow over Sukkot. The land needs to rest on Shabbat as well, and therefore in the over 6 years, you can have one whole year of what should have been Shabbat to Aretz, and that's why you have Shemitah.
We owe the Shabbat.
Right, right. That's the way that he understands the Shemitah. It is 6 years of Shabbat and Chag. It comes out to exactly 365, and therefore they need, the land needs to make up the, that rest as well. So again, I think that's absolutely fascinating. Let me go back
and... Does this include Shana Mildred? Because there's a whole thing about that. That was only, except for the Avad and
not Amid. I don't think his math includes it. Let me just finish up with one thing. Okay. This is the reason I think we have two ends, over two conclusions. We have a conclusion which deals with all of Sefer Vayikra, another conclusion with this last part. Why is this last part being introduced right now? So that's something we normally don't think about. And we're going to be needed to talk more about this. Hopefully we'll have time. But there's another aspect that we don't normally think about. What is it? The book of the Torah should have ended here. We're not supposed to be in the desert for 40 years. This big tochacha which is being given, this should be the end of the Torah. Which means, where are they supposed to go when they leave Har Sinai? They go to Eretz Yisrael. Which means the end of the Torah now being this tochacha warning, and you follow all this, or you're going to get kicked out of the land, is what is supposed to come next. And that changes the focus on the very end. I do want to add, after the tochacha, remember I told you that it's anticlimactic, there's one more thing which is anticlimactic, and that is, if you look on page number... Yeah, if you look back on page number 2, in Perek Kav Zayin, after the conclusion, where was the conclusion? It was in source number 10, right? It ends up this whole thing. This is after the Tochacha, it ends up the whole thing. And then it adds in another chapter. In it includes the following idea, the idea of what's called Erechin. By the way, the Chizkuni would say Erechin is absolutely connected to the Beit HaMikdash, the Mishkan, the Kohanim. What is an Erechin? I say I'm going to donate the value of my person. How much is a person worth? I'm going to donate to the Mishkan. Why this is thrown in as almost an afterthought is bizarre. But I think there's two things here. One is if you look in source 12, you'll notice that the value of land, I can say I'm going to give the value of the land, has to be modified by Yovel. So the Yovel is thrown in here again, but there's another point. And the point is Pasuk, is source 11, Perek of Zayin, Pasuk Yud. Lo yachlifenu, velo yamir oto tov bera o ra betov, bimemir yamir behema bebehema, vayahi utmur teriyah kodesh. That we're given a law that we're not supposed to do what's called tumura. Let's say I designate this to be a korban. This is going to go to the Beit HaMikdash. This is holy. I can't then switch it for something else. I can't say, you know what, I want to keep this cow for myself. I'm going to give this cow instead. I'm going to make a switch. You can't do this. With a law, you can't switch something which is holy for something which isn't holy and then expect the holiness to go to the other thing. So I want to say this over, and maybe this is purely my imagination, but I find that this is great, that this is what is thrown in. When? Okay, let's now think in order. We have a whole bunch of dealing with the Kohanim. Good. That's obvious. It's a large part, but not the whole exclusive topic of Sefer Vayikra. That's one. Two, as we move towards the end, we discerned today another topic. What's this other topic? It's about the holidays, but it's not the holidays in ways we've seen it before. It's about not doing work, but it's not just about the people resting, it's the land resting as well. And the whole focus of the land has come into it. The whole idea of the land, the whole importance of the land. Eretz Yisrael has come into the discussion, has come into the topic over here. As we move towards the Tochacha in Bichukotai, or if you want to skip a little bit, first we have Bahar, and Bahar is Shemitah, and we're told about a whole new law which is parallel to the law of the Omer, 49 years, 7 years, 6 years, 7th year rest, 49 years, 50 years, Yovel, and then we're told this is a time social justice. This is a time for people taking care of the poor. This is a time of the land goes back to its original owner. Where do we go from there? The whole Tochacha. What does the Tochacha say? The main focus was about Shabbat. The main focus about Shemitah. The main focus was about number 7. The interaction between all the number 7s, we saw that from the Ramban, maybe even including some incredible mystical secret. What else then did we see? We saw that when it comes to the Tochacha, why are things going to be destroyed? Things are going to be destroyed. Why? Because we didn't keep Shemitah properly. The land is sensitive. The land needs to rest as well. This is an unbelievably important law. We saw along the line the Orach Chaim, who quoted for us from this Midrash about Mizmor La'asaf, right? Et Shabto Tai Tishmaru, et Mitzai Tira'u. That these things are interrelated. That if we don't keep our various Shabbatot, we're not going to have the Beit HaMikdash as well. But it's much more than we're not going to have the land of Israel as well. Having the land of Israel is dependent on certain rules. We don't keep those rules, we don't have it. As far as I can tell, the beginning of the end of discussion of keeping the land or not keeping the land starts with the holidays. The rules of the land. Keeping the holidays within the land. What, and this is the part that I said was ominous, which one of these laws apply in the land and which one of these laws are going to apply even after you get kicked out of the land? You get kicked out of the land, you still got to keep Shabbat. You get out of the land, you're still going to have the Isur Melacha. You're just not going to be able to do a lot of the positive things. You're not going to have the Bikurim. You're not going to have the first fruits. You're not going to have the Omer to bring. You can't do a lot of this, but you still have to keep it in every place. And as you read through those laws carefully, you realized that there are certain things which are Lefnei Hashem in the Beit HaMikdash, but there are certain things that are going to apply everywhere, and that I found ominous. Why did I think that this verse is so interesting then? That you can't switch one animal for the other if it's holy? That God is saying as well, and that, or maybe we should be saying to God, if we're given a rule that I dedicate this for holiness, I can't switch it for something else, and the first one retains its holiness, the same thing as with the Jewish people. I may kick you out. I may reject you. When the Jews get kicked out of the land, the Christians are going to say to them, the Muslims are going to say to them, that's it. You used to be holy, but God rejected you. You lost your holiness. What does it say one of the rules that God gives us? We can't switch something for something else, and the first thing retains its holiness. So even when we get kicked out, we just have to say to ourselves and to others, God gave us this mitzvah, God must abide by the same rules, and that is that we were designated for holiness, we were given the Torah, we stood at Har Sinai, God said that we are Melechet Kohenim V'Goy Kadosh, we can't be exchanged, Tumurah, we can't be shifted for something else. And that's why I think that this whole last chapter was thrown in over there and why it's so interesting. What is Erech and what is Iftar? Why is this thrown? It's just terrible. End up, look, you can say you don't want to end on a sad point, but at the end it says we're going to come back to the land. God's going to remember. Remember the covenant. We're going to come back. But it's more than that. We're going to go into exile. We're going to make bad choices. But God is not going to reject us. We have to know that we have to create something holy here. The land over here demands it. If we don't live up to this, the land will reject us. But at the end of the day, God will not reject us. And the law, just like it would apply in other places, it's telling us another message over here, that we will never be exchanged, and we will one day come back. Adkan.